And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's God's blessing on us. We come, Lord, seeking your blessing upon us. We come as those who are conscious of our poverty of spirit, that we have nothing that we can bring but our sins, over which we mourn. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet us in those blessings that you've promised to such people as we gather together in your presence tonight, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this evening from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 7 and from verse 2. This is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at that saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's return to Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 23, Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. There are people in this world who have had to endure the most incredibly difficult circumstances, even in a congregation such as this, which is relatively small. There are some who have in the past, and some who today endure circumstances and who face circumstances so trying that they can barely describe them to others, and others would barely be able to comprehend how it could be possible to endure such things. But life is like that. Some people never know and could not comprehend all that some others have had to endure and go through. And that too is how it is in the Christian life. The writer to the Hebrews, especially in this chapter 11, is saying to you, you live the Christian life by faith, and you may never know what you may yet have to go through as a Christian by faith. And some don't realize all that the Christian has to go through, all the disappointments and the reverses and the opposition that Christians are often called to face. And so the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is encouraging his readers to press on in faith in their Christian lives, in spite of the ordeals that they will inevitably have to face that are going to try and test that faith and put it under pressure. And as he goes on through chapter 11, he makes clear that there is this two-sidedness about faith, the Christian faith. On the one hand, it has to do with things that are invisible. In other words, we possess the promises, just as Old Testament believers possessed promises from God. We have the promises of God, but we have not yet received what was promised. And so we, like them, wait with anticipation for the fulfillment of all that God has promised. So there is this invisible element, this unseen element. We have God's promise of the city that is to come, and so on, but we don't yet see it. It is invisible. And not only is there this invisible element, but there is also what we might call a costly element. In other words, faith is willing to pay a price. And this costly element is also there, especially in these verses that we're looking at together this evening. It has always been this way for people who hold a truly biblical faith, and Moses is a case in point. So he's encouraging us to go on believing in spite of anything that our faith may be called to face. Well, what does faith have to face? Well, here in the life of Moses, the writer goes through some of the ordeals of faith. And he says, first of all, that faith must face the fear of man. Faith faces the fear of man. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now that takes us back to Exodus and chapter 2 and verses 1 to 2, where we read of a man of the tribe of Levi who marries a woman of the same tribe, and together they have a son. And if you pay attention when you read through Exodus chapter 1, you notice how it closes with the edict of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And then your heart sinks, because the very next thing you read of is this couple who have a son, and you are left to wonder what on earth they're going to do. And that introduces us to this whole issue, this whole matter. And the writer to the Hebrews says, they were not afraid, for they hid the child for 3 months. So there's a certain defiance about true and biblical faith, isn't there? I know that it's not a blatant defiance. Pharaoh didn't have officials billeted in every Hebrew home to ensure their compliance, but it was nonetheless a government genocide against them all the same. Every Hebrew male was to be drowned. That was the decree. And Moses' parents defied the law of the land. They defied Moses' decree concerning the children. They were not afraid. That doesn't mean that they didn't have some twinge of fear, but rather that their fear did not keep them from doing what they should have done. And so they hid their child. And there are times when you are pushed to rebel against what the government and prevailing culture might demand of you. And this was one of those times. Now you'll notice that it says, by faith, and then it says, Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born. But it's not Moses' faith that is in view at this point. It's the faith of his parents, in verse 23. And he was hidden for 3 months. That doesn't mean that his parents understood everything that they were to do. By faith, Moses was hidden for 3 months. But they may not have known what they were going to have to do after that short period of hiding the child. They may not have thought it all through, but right now, in the press of their particular circumstances, when he was born, all they could do at that point was to hide him, and they knew that that's what they must do. That is what they did, because that is all they could do at the time. Today, this is what faith requires us to do. As we face the fear of man, we've got to defy this commandment. We may not have it all worked out, and we don't know how it's all going to end up, but we do know what we must do now, even though we can't tell what will happen in 3 months' time. But for now, today, we're going to do this. They did that by faith. And that was the faith of Moses' parents, not of Moses, but the faith of others benefited Moses. Before ever there was Moses' faith, there was his parents' faith, a faith that didn't flinch when it came to defying the decree of a wicked king. And some of us are worshipping God here today because of the faith of parents. And we know, as people say, that God doesn't have any grandchildren and so on. And I'm not suggesting that we have any kind of sentimental or idealized image of our parents, if they are or if they were believers, that is, because some of us have had parents who are just as strange and as eccentric psychologically as we are. So I'm not trying to idolize believing parents, but it is the case that some of us have arrived safely in the kingdom of God because God, in large measure, brought us there through our parents' faith. Not everyone can say that, of course. Some of you are in God's kingdom in spite of your parents. But others are here because God used our parents' faith to draw us to the feet of the Saviour. God's grace named our names before the foundation of the world, and then he poured out that grace in time and made most of that grace flow to us through our parents. That's how it is with many. Someone else's faith has preceded our faith. But make no mistake about faith. It must face the fear of man. It'll have to face the fear of what others may think about you if you don't meet their expectations and their demands of you. And it may have to face the fear of what others may do to you if they have power to inflict harm. But faith will face the fear of man. By faith, they were not afraid. And then secondly, faith faces the fellowship of sufferings. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. It's a long sentence, but it is just one sentence, and it speaks of an eyes wide open, defining decision by Moses. When he was grown, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He came to a decision. He made a choice. He rejected the silver spoon and the life of affluent ease that he could have enjoyed in Egypt. As Stephen tells us in the reading we had earlier from Acts 7, Moses enjoyed an Egyptian education and so on. And after his mother raised him for a few years, he became the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. who had found him in the waters of the Nile. So he grew up with all the advantages of a life in the royal household, all the perks that were involved in that kind of life, the education, the esteem, the ease, and so on. But he turned his back on it all. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The time came that called for that decision to be made. And it's not difficult for us to imagine, is it, the counter-arguments that could have been put to him. Moses, you need to think this through. Maybe you should stay where you are. Maybe you should be working behind the scenes to change government policy, to alleviate the suffering of Israel. If you're wise about the way you go about things, well, surely you might be able to achieve far more by staying where you are, enjoying as you do the luxuries of the royal household, but working away behind the scenes to end the troubles that have befallen Israel. But no, he refused. Faith is sometimes seen, you see, in what we will not do. You see that in Psalm 1, don't you? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of mockers. Often you see faith best in what it will not do and does not do, in what it refuses to do. And we see that here. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now you'll notice there that verse 25 says that he preferred suffering because he considered it, verse 26, valuable. And it was valuable because he was looking to the reward. So faith counted the cost and took the hard way. When it says in verse 26 that he chose not to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, that does not mean that there was anything grossly debauched about life in the royal palace, but it simply refers to the safety and the security that Egypt offered him. But he turned his back on that. He gave that up. And what does he choose in its place? We're told in verse 25 that he chose to share the suffering of God's people. That was his choice, to suffer along with the people of God. We read about it in Exodus 2, where in verse 11 we read these words. When it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. That's where his heart was. That's where his focus was. His heart was set upon the difficulties that the people of God were having to endure and all that they endured at that time. And he was determined himself to share in those things. You've heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I'm sure. He was a German pastor and theologian who reached maturity in Germany during the 1930s, during the rise of the Nazi regime. And as that regime became increasingly tyrannical, things became very difficult for the church in Germany as the Nazi regime worked to bring the church into line with their ideology. And Bonhoeffer struggled at that time to know how to respond to that. He was a very gifted man and he had a certain measure of influence in the country. Well, in July 1939, he was in New York, and a congregation there of German refugees invited him to become their pastor. And if he accepted, of course, he would have been spared all of the difficulties of living in Nazi Germany and the pressure and the terror that was brought to bear upon the church. And he struggled as what to do. And finally, he wrote a letter to Reinhold Niebuhr saying this: "I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." That's a Moses commitment, isn't it? I must share the sufferings of this time with my people if I'm to have any credibility with them later. Bonhoeffer did that. He went back to Germany and he was imprisoned and eventually he was hung naked on a piano wire just a few days before the Soviet army liberated the prison camp, 3 weeks before the war came to an end. Notice the synonymous expression in verse 26. Verse 25 tells us that he chose, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that's very similar to verse 26, where we're told that he considered, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches and treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Well, what is the reproach of Christ? Back in Exodus 2, of course, Christ hadn't yet come in the flesh. So what does the writer mean when he says that Moses chose rather to share the sufferings of Christ? Well, verse 26 is a parallel statement to verse 25. He's saying that any time that God's people suffer, it's as if it is the same as the sufferings that Christ himself endured. When God's people suffers, Christ suffers as well. He is so united and connected to his church as head of the body that when his people suffer, he's also suffering. Remember his words to Saul of Tarsus. Why are you persecuting me? God's people are so united to him that they're also united in suffering. Christian suffering is part of the disgrace and the abuse that is heaped upon the Messiah. Now, of course, there's very much that element of Christ's suffering that is unique to him, in which we do not and cannot share, but we need to understand nonetheless that Christ and his people are united to the extent that when his people suffer, Christ is there, sharing that same suffering. You see it in Exodus 3, where the Lord says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, Israel. Isn't that the heart of a God who is with his suffering people? Isaiah 63 and verse 9 speaks of a time when Israel was in Egypt and says of God, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. There it is again. God's people do not suffer for his name without that in some way affecting God himself. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. You will have heard of the Solway martyrs. Margaret McLachan, aged 61, and Margaret Wilson, aged just 18. It was the 13th of April, 1685, when they were put on trial for refusing to assent to the claim that the king was head of Christ's church and for refusing to participate in the Anglican form of worship. And they were found guilty and they were sentenced to death by drowning. So on the 14th of April, 1685, two stakes were driven into the beach on the Solway Firth, and those two women were chained to those stakes before the advancing tide, one a little further out than the other. The older Margaret was chained further out so that the younger Margaret could watch her struggling to the point of death. And there she struggled until at last she lay limp in the swirling tide. And a soldier shouted out to 18-year-old Margaret Wilson, "What do you think of her now then?" And she replied, I think I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are his sufferers? No. It is Christ in us. Margaret Wilson could see it. Christ suffers in and with his people. There is such a thing as the fellowship of sufferings. And faith sometimes is called to face that. You don't just face suffering, but you face the fellowship of suffering. And that's why it's so comforting in Philippians 3 and verse 10 when Paul says, I want to know Christ. And what does that involve, Paul? Well, it means knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, I don't look forward to that with any kind of relish. I don't really want to suffer at all. But isn't it amazing to think that it's never just suffering, but it is the fellowship of suffering. So you're never alone in suffering for Jesus, because Jesus is in fellowship with you in those sufferings. And then thirdly, we see here the problem of faith facing the problem of time. Faith faces the problem of time. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, what's he referring to there? Some scholars think that he's talking there about the Exodus from Egypt, but it seems to me that's unlikely, as that is what he goes on to talk about in verse 29. So I don't think he's speaking about Israel leaving Egypt when he says, by faith Moses forsook Egypt. It does only refer to Moses, and I think it's a reference to what we find in Exodus 2, verses 11 to 22, after Moses intervened when that Egyptian was flogging an Israelite. Moses intervened, and in the process, he killed the Egyptian, and then he buried him in the sand and so on. And you remember how he goes out the next day, and he intervenes and breaks up a fight between two Israelites, and he says to the assailant, Why are you beating your brother? And he replies, well, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And realizing that it was public knowledge, Moses fled to Midian and stayed there for 40 years. Now, Hebrews 11 says that Moses did not fear the wrath of the king, but Exodus 2 said that he fled from Pharaoh. But if you look at Exodus 2, 14 to 15, you see that he was afraid that what he had done had become known. He was trying to deliver Israel, but that had become public knowledge. And he was rejected by Israel, not by all of them, but by many of them. And not all of them wanted anything to do with Moses. So his whole plan to deliver Israel was put on hold. But it wasn't that he was afraid of the king, though he did flee, because he's no use to Israel at all if he just becomes a willing sacrifice to Pharaoh. So he escapes to exile in Midian for 40 years. That's what verse 27 is referring to. And that introduces us to this whole problem of time. Is your faith facing the problem of time? That is, that you're bothered by the pace at which God is at work in your life. And you're thinking, why doesn't he act more quickly? Why was Moses stuck in the land of Midian for 40 years? Why is it that it was so long, where nothing seemed to be changing? Why do you sometimes find yourself being shoved into a siding and you're just left there waiting for something to happen? Why do you have to face this problem of time in living the Christian life of faith? Sometimes we're brought to a point, aren't we, where we say to ourselves, well, if only I could get past this. If only I could get past this illness. If only I could escape the sheer drudgery of my present circumstances. If only I could get rid of the sense of loss. And sometimes you can be in that sort of situation and find that it goes on for 5 weeks, or sometimes 6 months, or 3 years, or 17 years. How are you going to face that by faith? How does faith face the problem of the passage of time? How did Moses do that? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He fixed his eyes on the Lord. He wasn't afraid of the earthly king, but because his gaze was fixed on the heavenly and invisible king. You see, it all matters. The thing that matters is what we're focusing our attention on. Psalm 16, verse 8 says to us, I have set the Lord always before me. That is, I recognize his presence with me, and I rely on him. I place myself under his protection. I set the Lord always before me. That's the proper focus. That's the proper stance of a believer's life. Donald Barnhouse tells the story of five children playing in the snow, and they decide they're going to cross a field to a tree, and they'll see who makes the straightest path to the tree. And when they arrive, they turn back and they look at their tracks in the snow. And one is meandering this way and that, and another is zigzagging back and forth and so on. But there was one that was straight. How so? His friends asked. Well, I didn't look at my feet, he said. I looked at the tree, and I just walked towards it. It makes a difference where you fix your gaze. As a Christian, I have set the Lord always before me, says the psalmist. Moses endured. He pressed on as seeing the invisible. And maybe that's all you can do at the present time. Maybe there's just nothing that can be changed in your present circumstances. But where you are fixing your gaze is vital. And it's going to determine everything. And then fourthly, faith sees the need for redemption. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He's referring back, of course, to Exodus chapter 12 and the events surrounding the Passover recorded for us there. It was the final and decisive act in the deliverance of God's people. And you'll remember how the Lord had told the people through Moses that he was sending his judgment, that he was going to make Pharaoh let them go. God was going to come to judge, and he was going to destroy. He was going to wipe out all the firstborn of human and animal life throughout the land of Egypt. And as you read the story, you might be tempted to think, well, of course, Israel, the good guys, they're going to be delivered, and Egypt, the bad guys, they're going to cop it. But that isn't what happens at all. Because they were all bad guys. All of them. God's judgment was coming in the form of a destroying angel, and Egypt was liable to that judgment. But so was Israel. And they too would suffer the same judgment of God unless there was something that could shield them from the judgment. And God provided a shield. They were to take a lamb for each household, and they were to slaughter the lamb, and then they were to take the blood of that sacrificed animal and splash it on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And God said, when I see that blood, I will pass over you, so that no harm would befall those people, those homes. He was making clear to them their own need for protection, their own need to be shielded from the judgment of God. Do you see your need of that? And do you see then what the apostle means when he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slaughtered for us. And just as every household in Egypt had to apply the blood of a sacrificed animal to know that protection from the coming judgment, so you and I must appropriate Christ's blood to shield us from divine judgment. True faith, you see, believes in divine judgment, God's judgment, the threat that God makes And true faith believes that in trusting the sacrifice of another in our place, we receive salvation. They believed God's promise. There was a promise of judgment, and there was a promise of salvation through the blood. And they only had God's word to go on about both those things. It required faith to respond to those words. And the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of the homes, it was a testimony to the destroying angel. A death has already taken place. A death has already occurred for this house. Can you see how it applies to you? Do you see that no more is required? No more is required. Faith sees that. His blood has been given. Nothing more is required for you to be saved. And so, as you think about the coming judgment of God, you say, Lord, the blood of another is over the door of my life as a shield and as a shelter from coming condemnation and punishment. Blood that speaks peace to me. Faith sees the need for redemption. We have before us tonight again, on the table of the Lord, those elements that speak to us of that blood, of the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who shields his people from judgment, and by faith we're to come to the table, having already appropriated that blood of Christ, and find our peace in him. The Lord bless his word to us.